Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter number 8, and we will be looking this morning at verses 8 down to the end of the chapter in verse 56 as we pick up in our study of the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day morning, and we find ourselves in another scene, yet another occurrence of the miraculous in Jesus' ministry, and we find once again that the deity of Christ is put on vivid display. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 40, and you can follow with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And this morning I am preaching on this subject, Jesus' power over disease and death. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, we do indeed love you and praise you. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you again for all of the wonderful truths that we find in your word, recognizing that your word is indeed sufficient, and it provides for us everything that we need for life and worship and obedience to you. And Father, we also recognize that your word provides for us a clear revelation of who you are and a clear revelation of who the Son of the living God is. We pray that you would strengthen us according to this truth that we see clearly put on display for us in this passage. We pray that we would apply it to our own hearts and our own minds and our own lives, and that this truth could be applied to this church, that you would build up our faith, edify us in the gospel of King Jesus, and save sinners now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember as a boy that I really just loved baseball. I loved the sport. I loved almost everything about baseball. I loved collecting ball cards. In fact, I was traveling down the road the other day and passed a convenience store, and memories flooded my soul of me going in as a boy every single weekend and running to the counter and trying to purchase packs of 1989 Upper Deck baseball cards, trying to get Ken Griffey Jr., who was number one in that series that year, which was his prized rookie card. I remember all the stats. I would memorize the stats. I would trade cards with friends, and I would learn much about these heroes that I considered from the game of baseball. I remember going to my first Major League Baseball game with my dad. I remember sitting in the stands. There was something mesmerizing about walking in as a little boy and finally your eyes seeing the field. You're walking in, you see the stadium, you're fighting for a parking place, you're paying too much for that parking place, you walk a long ways, you go inside, and there's all of this movement, all of the people, all of the employees working, all of the people trying to sell you hot dogs and everything else under the sun. And yet there's this glimpse for the first time when you look through and you can finally see the field that's there through the corridor. I remember that feeling, and I remember what it was like to sit and watch these heroes. I remember watching Dale Murphy play at the Fulton County Stadium here in Atlanta before they tore that down when the Olympics came and built Turner Field. I remember going with my wife as we were in the dating phase, if you will, and spending all sorts of money to go to Turner Field on the weekends to watch the Braves. I remember going to Turner Field for an All-Star game. In fact, it was the night before the All-Star game. It was the Home Run Derby, and sitting out there trying to catch baseballs. I remember watching Bo Jackson and Ken Griffey Jr. play baseball. I remember those memories as a boy. There was something unique and amazing about standing in the very presence of greatness. To watch the swing of Ken Griffey Jr. in person, to watch Bo Jackson in person, to see that with your own eyes. There was something amazing about that. Well, I don't know about you, but as we gather every Lord's Day, and as we read Holy Scripture, and as we turn paragraph to paragraph, and page by page, and line by line, and scene by scene through the Gospel according to Luke, I hope that you come and that you walk away with that feeling that you have certainly been in the very presence of the revelation of greatness. There is something extraordinary that we see in every single page, in every single paragraph of the gospel about Jesus' life and ministry. And so as we consider what we have already seen in these first eight chapters, we have seen the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, which was certainly miraculous. We have seen the angelic announcement of Jesus' own birth. We have seen, again, the genealogy of Jesus, which puts on display for us the miraculous in God's order and his providence of history. We have seen Jesus heal a man possessed with unclean spirits in the synagogue. We have seen Simon Peter's mother-in-law be healed and restored. We have seen all sorts of miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus cleanses a leper in Luke chapter 5. He heals a paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5. He calls his apostles to himself, sovereignly choosing them one by one for the task of the office of an apostle. We see that Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead in Luke chapter 7. We see that Jesus is consistently performing miracles and signs and wonders. We see that as we look at even this chapter, chapter 8, that Jesus casts out demons from individuals. We see that he calmed the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him at his rebuke. And yet in the previous scene, what we have witnessed was certainly miraculous. We saw Jesus going across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's asleep in the stern. Massive windstorm surrounds them. Jesus stands up because they wake him up, and then he rebukes the storm, and there is sudden, instantaneous peace on the sea. The wind was no longer blowing, the waves were no longer filling the boat, and there was instantaneous peace. And yet, as Jesus steps out on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, nearby the region that's known as Gadara, there was a wild man, literally, that was chained up in the tombs. He was tried to be contained by the men of the local community, that they were attempting to control this man, to tame him, because they saw him as a threat. He was possessed by thousands of demons, and yet he rushes to Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he is in total and complete submission before the Son of the living God. If that doesn't cause you to feel like you have seen something and witnessed something that is extraordinary, then you need to reread it this afternoon and pray along as you read to see this is something extraordinary. This is not normal. The men tried to chain this man up, and no one could tame this man. Suddenly, Jesus steps out of a boat, and he rushes to Jesus, and he falls down. Wind obeying him, waves obeying him, and time again, scene by scene, the extraordinary is put on vivid display for us in the gospel according to Luke. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. We are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world and that he took upon him human nature and dwelt among us, a man amongst men, God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and of the virgin birth. It is all here, and it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man. That is the answer. He is also God. And that's what we see, paragraph to paragraph, chapter by chapter, scene by scene, city by city, that Jesus is not just any man, but Jesus is very God of very God. Now, there are some really interesting things. As I was talking to my wife about this yesterday as we were just chatting. This is not the main point of the story. This is not the main point of the text, but I just feel compelled to share with you some of the details that my eye was seeing in my study as I was breaking down this section and looking at these two miracles. Think about it for a moment, if you will. Here in this text, we see two daughters. We have two miracles, and we have the display of Jesus' sovereignty in both of their lives. The crowd on the other side of the sea, when they witnessed Jesus tame the man with thousands of demons and to cast out the demons into the herd of pigs, and they ran down the side and fell into the sea and they drowned. When the crowd came to see the man clothed, because he was formerly naked, and he was in his right mind and he was in full submission at the feet of Jesus, what did the crowd say to Jesus? They said they wanted him to immediately leave. They rejected him. We turn the page to this scene when Jesus arrives back on the other side of the sea. The crowd was waiting on him and they received him. Compare and contrast Jairus with the demon-possessed man of Gadara. Both fell at the feet of Jesus in submission and in desperation. One was of low estate and was an outcast, and yet there's another here in this scene that's a ruler of the synagogue, and he's of a higher estate and respectability and nobility in the community. Compare the faith of the woman with the issue of blood with the faith of Jairus. The woman's issue of blood lasted 12 years. And then the little girl of the ruler of the synagogue was 12 years of age. And both miracles happened not in process, but instantaneously. And so all of these details, you just see them coming off of the page as you read this account. But this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to see clearly before us Jesus' power over disease and Jesus' power over death, proving that Jesus is indeed God. The first thing that we see in this passage is Jairus's desperation. If you look there at verse 40 to 42, what you see there is is something that should catch our attention. We see a man that is named here, Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, in other words, his only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. It should catch our attention that this man was greatly desperate, that he saw that Jesus was his only hope. He had certainly heard of Jesus' ministry, heard of his preaching, perhaps even seen some of the miracles and the signs and wonders. We don't know that. But what we do know is that when the popularity of Jesus and his ministry started to spread far and wide, this man learned of Jesus, and he came to him when he learned that he was there nearby, and he falls at his feet, leaving his dying daughter at home, showing absolute dependence and showing absolute desperation in need of help from Jesus. The second thing that we see here in this passage is Jesus' power over disease. As he was making his way along with this ruler of the synagogue to the man's home, it says in the text that there was a great crowd that was now pressing in on Jesus. And we see an unquestionable miracle take place. The crowd is pressing on Jesus. This word pressed is a Greek term that actually means to choke, or it means to crowd around or to press upon. And so the point is very clear. The crowd was so intense that it felt that it was literally pressing in upon Jesus, smothering him with so many people. As we've already noted in our previous section, as Jesus would go from town to town and city to city, as he would go from various place to various place, that his popularity and his power and the demonstration of his sovereignty and his preaching that was unmatched with the scribes and Pharisees was drawing enormous crowds when they would find out that Jesus was nearby. So as Jesus is walking along to the home of this ruler to care for his dying daughter, the crowd presses in on him so much that he couldn't hardly move. And suddenly there was a woman that approached him from behind. And she came up nearby Jesus, and she didn't want to approach him from the front. She didn't want to disturb Jesus. She didn't want to make her presence known. She just wanted merely to be in the presence of Jesus, even if she could just touch the tassel, the fringe of his robe. She came behind him in many ways because it was the common approach of a woman in this culture. Women were not permitted to speak publicly unless they were called upon. In many ways, they kept to themselves. They didn't speak openly, and they just carried about their daily affairs in silence. And yet she was also an outcast. She had been suffering for 12 years with an issue of blood, and this constant hemorrhage that she was experiencing could not be healed. In fact, Luke, being a physician, we need to be mindful of the fact that the details that we see here in Luke's gospel are very clear because of the fact that he had a medical background. And so he explains it differently than Mark explains it. Mark said that she had suffered much under many physicians, which is very unclear. But yet Luke describes it more accurately in the sense of the scene and what she had experienced by the physicians, that she had spent all of her living on the physicians and no one could heal her. And so here you have this woman coming from behind Jesus, and she merely wants to reach out and to touch the fringe, the tassel of his robe. And yet, something miraculous happened. At the very moment that she touched just the tassel, the fringe of his robe, there was an instantaneous healing of her hemorrhage. Now she suddenly felt in a way that she had not experienced in some 12 years. Now she has energy that she had not had before. Now she is experiencing the joy and the peace of restored health. And suddenly this rushes upon her, and Jesus stops in the midst of the streets with all of this massive crowd surrounding him, and then he asks the question, who was it that touched me? And you can imagine who it is that speaks up. Peter speaks up, thinking that he has the answer. Master, don't you realize that the crowds are pressing around you? There's a lot of people touching you. And what Jesus wanted to make clear was that there was one lady in particular that had touched him, and there was something unique that had happened, and he wanted it to be made known publicly. In verses 45 to 48, we see that there's a call to publicly acknowledge this. It's an interesting scene, is it not? William Hendrickson observes, her faith, though not the basic cause of her cure, had been the channel through which the cure had been accomplished. It had been the instrument used by Christ's power and love to effect her recovery. I find it also very interesting here in this text that Jesus takes time, although he's pressed by the crowd, and there's desperation with Jairus and his dying daughter, that he takes time for an interruption. He's not too important for the common people. He's oftentimes, if you just survey the Gospels, you will see that he's interrupted when he's speaking, he's interrupted when he's talking with people, he's interrupted when he's traveling, when he's sleeping, when he's praying, and he constantly gives attention to the people that have need. Jesus wasn't too busy for this poor, insignificant outcast of society. This woman had a need, and there was a miracle that took place. And we see that as Jesus called her to the forefront, Jesus wanted to explain publicly what had happened, but he also wanted to demonstrate the genuineness of her faith. Her faith was genuine, but it was concealed. And Jesus asked her to be revealed, to make it known, to go public. Now, we have to understand something that Jesus wanted to do here. He wanted to do a couple of things. First of all, he wanted her faith to be put on display, but he also wanted this woman to be restored in her social circle in the community in which she lived. Because of this hemorrhage, because of her constant blood flow, she would not have been allowed to worship in the synagogue for about 12 years. From the time that she had this problem, that it was diagnosed, she would not be allowed to come into the synagogue. She was considered to be unclean. So here she is as a woman of the community. She's an outcast. She can't worship publicly. She can't gather and worship her God with her people in her community. And so Jesus wants not only to demonstrate the genuineness of her faith, but also here to restore this woman within her community. Jesus calls for her to go public. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus does in our own lives as well. He doesn't want us to have some sort of undercover faith that can be hidden from the world, or to be a chameleon disciple that just blends in with our culture. Jesus doesn't call us to be silent disciples, never speaking up. In fact, we are to speak up. Listen to what Matthew chapter 10 says. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, it says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The idea of rejecting Jesus and being a silent, undercover, chameleon Christian is just completely antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this text, we see that there is great desperation, but Jesus has power over disease. Second of all, in terms of the miracles, we see point number three is that Jesus' power is also sovereign over death. If you look in verse number 49 down to verse 56, what you see there is extraordinary. While Jesus was talking with this woman and restoring her And you need to pay close attention to the language there in verse number 48. He calls her daughter, and he talks about her faith, and he talks about her being made well. Keep in mind, she might have been about the same age of Jesus, but he still calls her daughter, and I find that there's a parallel there to the daughter that we're going to turn to now. We see the promise of life. While he's speaking to this daughter in the faith, in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." You've got to think about the scene here. Here's a woman who probably didn't have a lot of money and resource, but she had spent everything that she had, and yet the physicians couldn't help her. Jesus walks down the street, and she just merely touches the fringe of his robe, and she's made well. In this next scene, there's another daughter, and yet a daughter of nobility, who would have probably had access to great resource financially. And yet, he's desperate because there's nothing that could be done for his daughter. And she's at the point of death. And now, as they're walking along to the house, someone comes and says, "It's too late. She's gone." And there's no tactfulness here. There's no pulling him off to the side and trying to speak to him in private and letting him know the tragedy that had occurred. His only daughter is gone, and this is the way that the person speaks. "She's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." When Jesus hears this, he says, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well." This is a shocking statement. And certainly Jesus was capable of doing these very things. He had already done this before, right? He had been on his way down the street, intersected there with a funeral procession, and raises the dead. Here we have another situation where there's a dead little girl. She's 12 years of age, and now Jesus is on his way to the house where she's dead, and he told the grieving father, "She will be made well." In other words, what you need to understand is, as we read passages like this, we are reminded of the frailty of human life. There's not one person in this room today that is outside of the grip of death. There's not one person, young, old, or middle-aged, in this room that could be spared from death if death comes upon you suddenly today. If it is the will of God for you to die today, you will die. But if it is the will of God for you to live today, you will live. And that is exactly what we see taking place in this scene. Jesus moves beyond this scene. He moves to the scene of this man's home. And there's a great sadness that had encompassed this entire home. Do you remember what it was like when you received a phone call that a loved one had passed away, someone dear to your heart? Do you remember what it was like when you heard the news that someone had passed away? Suddenly, the busyness of your schedule doesn't matter. All of the things that are due at work this week doesn't matter. Suddenly, all of the responsibilities of life seem to come to a standstill. There's a bit of a numbness that overcomes you with the news of a loved one or a close friend that is suddenly gone. It's exactly what this man is experiencing. Death is real, and it shocks us. J.C. Ryle sums up the scene well. He said this, "Jairus probably had wealth and all the medical help that wealth can command. Yet money could not help keep death away from this child. The daughters of rulers are liable to sickness just as much as the daughters of poor people. The daughters of rulers must die." And by the way, we see this in Egypt, do we not? When God said, when Yahweh said, there's going to be another plague, and this plague is going to be the death of the firstborn of every home that does not have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And it affected who? Not just the common stock of Egypt. It affected even Pharaoh's home. Death is no respecter of persons. But what does Jesus say as he overhears this? He says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear. This word fear is it's a word that means to be terrified. It means to be gripped with great fear. It's the word where we derive the English word phobia from. And then he says, but believe. This is the common word for faith, pistuo. It means that we are to believe, to have faith in the very God of all creation. In fact, when we hear people sometimes referred to as believers, we are believers, we are a fellow believer, we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or a believer of the gospel, this is what we are talking about, that we have come by faith to God, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson observes the following. He says, quote, throughout the history of redemption, it has ever been thus. When it seemed that all was lost, believers placed their trust in God and were delivered. Notice what happens here. In verses 51 to 56, we see the raising of the dead. When he came into the house, it says, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And notice what verse 52 says. And all were weeping and mourning for her. All were weeping and mourning for her. Is that not interesting? Well, it should be, because in this culture, for someone to pass away, they would rush to an immediate burial process. And oftentimes what that would involve would be the mourning and the sadness and even professional mourners that would come, and they would be hired for the purpose of weeping and wailing publicly along the funeral procession to show respect for the one in the family, specifically of the one who had died. And certainly with Jairus being a noble individual in the community, they had started to assemble all of those mourners at his home, and it was a chaotic scene. Matthew mentions the noisy crowd in chapter 9, verse 23. It was a disorderly mob, if you will. People were weeping and they were wailing with loud cries and squeals. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 9, you also find a detail there that's left out in other instances and records of this miracle, that there were also flute players that were there assembled playing as well. So you can imagine the chaos as Jesus arrives at this house. There's a dead girl inside. Her father is a man of nobility in the community. There's professional mourners weeping and wailing, family and friends gathering, awaiting on Jairus to arrive at the home, because it was too late. He had gone to seek the help of Jesus, but now it's too late. So they thought. They're preparing a funeral, and Jesus walks into the house, and what does he say? When he walks into the house, he says, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And what did they do? Well, these mourners and all the people that were there, they started to laugh at Jesus, and they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And notice verse 55, the detail is very clear. Luke records for us, and her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. The laughter of disbelief. These mourners were gathered there for the purpose of respecting the family of the dead girl. They knew that she had died. There was no doubt about it. And yet Jesus makes a statement and says that she's just sleeping. So they started laughing at Jesus' statement, disrespecting his power, not realizing that what he's saying is that there's something extraordinary that's about to take place here. We find a similar statement, do we not, in John chapter 11. Jesus tells the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. In verse number 14, it clearly states that he had died, and the point is very clear that he had died. Jesus said that he's just asleep. And the point is that Jesus is approaching this dead one as if it's just a simple nap. In other words, Jesus is capable of raising the dead. Jesus has command over death. Just as well as he can command demons, he can command the dead to be raised. We see the power of God put on clear display in verse 54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. What is to be put on display for us here and for us to see and to witness is that the same Jesus who spoke to the wind and the wind obeyed is the same Jesus that spoke to the waves and the waves obeyed. It's the same Jesus that spoke to demons and the demons obeyed. And now Jesus speaks to the dead and death let go of this little girl. Death loosened its grip. There's an instantaneous miracle that takes place. And then not to overlook the compassion of Jesus. And he directed that someone should give something to this little girl to eat. Because you can only imagine that in the details here, as Dr. Luke is looking at this scene and as he's investigating what had happened, it's very clear to him that Jesus was not overlooking the details. In fact, we shouldn't overlook the details of what's happening here. This is the compassion of Jesus. He heals the girl. He raises her from the dead. And suddenly, her parents are in a state of exuberance. They're in a state of shock. They're in a state of amazement. You can see that here in this text. But yet, Jesus didn't want them to overlook the need of their daughter who had been physically ill and to the point of death, and now she's restored to health, and now she needs to be fed. So don't overlook the details. But then consider, if you will, also the time management of Jesus. He arrives on his divine timetable. Do you remember what happened with Lazarus? He got word that he was sick unto death, but he didn't go immediately. He waited until Lazarus was dead on purpose. When Jesus was in the streets and this woman touched the tassel of his garment, he could have just allowed her to be healed. She would have known. He would have known. No one else would have known. And he could have made his way to the house before the child died. That's not what happens. Jesus was operating on a divine timetable on purpose to put on display his sovereignty. And yet we see it again. At the end of verse 56, at the end of this chapter, if we're not careful in our Bible study or reading this over coffee, we'll just read right past the detail and flip the pages and say, "Hello, chapter 9," when we should actually see something here. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The word amazed here means to be astonished. It is the very same word that we find in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, when Jesus heals a man that had a blaspheming demon inside. And it says, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" It's also the same word that we find in Mark chapter number 6, when the disciples were on their boat going across the sea at night, in the dark of night, and suddenly they see a figure on the sea walking on top of the water, and it was no one other than Jesus. Jesus made his way close to the boat, and he got inside the boat, it tells us, and it tells us then that they were utterly astonished. So it's translated amazed or astonished, utterly astonished. In other words, the parents were overwhelmed with emotion. They were shocked to the core. But then Jesus says, now you can imagine, at this moment, your daughter had just died. The mourners are all out there, and they're playing flutes, and they're weeping, and they're wailing, and they're getting ready for a funeral. And you can imagine, at this moment, the parents wanted to run outside with their daughter alive and spread the word far and wide of what Jesus had done. And Jesus says, simply, tell no one what had happened. Time management is difficult for us, is it not? Sometimes we find it difficult to manage the affairs of life, to get the calendar in order. And that's because we're not in charge of everything, and we have surprises that come our way, and we have flat tires on the way to work, or we have a sudden phone call that interrupts our week, and we have all sorts of things. But Jesus, mind you, is truly God and truly man at the same time, and he's managing a divine calendar along his earthly ministry. We see this time and time again. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a man with leprosy and tells him not to tell anyone, but to go and show himself to the priest. In Mark chapter number 7, we find that Jesus heals a deaf man with a speech impediment, and Jesus orders those who witnessed the miracle not to tell anyone about it. In chapter 8, we see that Jesus heals a blind man, and after healing, Jesus tells him not to go into the village or to tell anyone in the village about it. In Mark chapter number 9, the transfiguration of Jesus takes place, and then what does Jesus say? He tells his disciples to not tell anyone what they had witnessed until he had been raised from the dead. And then once again, we see that Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and then he says not to tell anyone what had happened. Why is that? I mean, from our perspective, it's like, tell everybody so that the deity of Christ can be put on display and the fact that all of the Jews would know without any doubt that he is the Messiah. But Jesus had been pressed by the crowds, had he not? Two different times in this passage, we see the word pressed to make it very clear that he's being smothered by this crowd. And so Jesus had to die at the appointed time. He couldn't die a day early or a day later than the appointed hour in the appointed year at the appointed Passover so that he could fulfill the prophecy, so that he could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So while they're down there in the city and they're cutting the throats of the lambs and they're preparing the Passover sacrifice in the temple, that Jesus would be hanging on a cross and he would be butchered publicly, shamefully, on the cross as the Lamb of God. A survey of John's gospel provides us with additional details about this time management. In John chapter 2, verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now just stop and ask yourself a question. When you're reading, keep in mind, there's no wasted words in the Bible. When you see John chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. They were considering him to be blaspheming God, breaking the law of God. Do you think that when they came to arrest him, that he said, "Hang on a second now, my time has not yet come," and they said, "Okay, Jesus, thanks for letting us know that," and they just let him go? No. But the detail is there. They wanted to arrest him. They were seeking to arrest him, but they weren't able to because God providentially arranged it in such a way that he would not be apprehended. In John chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And again, a similar statement in John chapter 10, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. The point is that Jesus was managing the divine timetable of his own execution with great specificity, so that he would die at the appointed hour, at the appointed moment that was established before the foundation of the world. And so it is that in this text, that when these amazed, overwhelmed, shocked parents were celebrating in the presence of Jesus and only three of his disciples, he says, "Don't tell anyone what has happened." Now, you got to recognize that they're eventually going to find out because the girl's going to be walking around the community and with mom at the marketplace pretty soon, and they're going to figure it all out. But Jesus is managing the time schedule so that the pressing crowd would not drag him away, and so that the offense of the Sanhedrin would not be brought to a heightened state before its appropriate time. Now, what can we learn here? Well, here's what we can learn here, is that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what you can learn here, is that death is no respecter of persons. Here's what we can learn here, is that we are not promised health and wealth and prosperity. We are not promised these false messages from these false prophets that plague the church even in this very hour in which we live. The landscape of America is riddled with religious charlatans consistently trying to perform fake and phony miracles under fake ministries with a false hope and false security, with false goals, all wrapped up in a message that they call gospel. And it's not the gospel. You need to be aware that there's always been imposters who seek to confuse people and to lead people astray. The imposters of the magicians who sought to fake, if you will, or to compete with Yahweh. They were unable to do so in the Old Testament. The imposters of false teachers who plagued the church. In the early church, we see this, do we not? They needed to be silenced. They needed to be rebuked. They needed to be exposed. And in fact, if you go to Titus chapter number 1, one of the qualifications to be a pastor is that you're able to silence those who contradict the true gospel of Jesus. There have always been imposters. There have always been antichrists who are out there in this world. And we need to be aware of it. You need to be aware of the fact that these people that come today claiming to have the power that Jesus possessed and that Jesus gave to his apostles to validate his church and to validate his gospel and to validate his own deity, Jesus, these false miracles are nothing in comparison with Jesus' miracles. Where do you have Jesus performing miracles where it takes a process of 6 months for it to work out in their lives? Where do you have Jesus saying, there's someone out here in the community around the synagogue today and this crowd that's pressing in upon me and you have a pain in your shoulder and if you'll just believe, you'll be healed. And so there it is, there's a miracle. You don't see these fake, phony, superficial miracles, quote unquote miracles, in the gospel account. You see miracles that are verified. You see miracles that put on display the sovereignty of God, so much so that the disciples, even the closest people to Jesus, found themselves to be shaking in their boots when they saw it happen right in front of them. They couldn't make sense of it. And they were terrified to even be as close as they were to someone who can speak to a storm and it would obey him, or to raise the dead to life. And yet, that's exactly what we see happening. What else can we learn? We learn that Jesus is not just any man. We learn that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus is truly man, and he is truly God at the very same time. So do you have a concealed faith that needs to be revealed? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet you've never stepped out and made that public? You've never stepped into the waters of the baptistry, you've never made it known publicly that you are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ, and I ask you this question, why not? Why not come to Christ? Why not cast yourself upon his mercy? Why not call out upon him and then make it known publicly? And by the way, that's exactly the way that it was done in the early church. When someone came to faith and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were publicly baptized, which would identify that person with Jesus Christ and would identify them with the church of Jesus Christ. But there's no silent, secret disciples in the pages of Scripture. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have yet to follow him in believer's baptism, I want to encourage you to go public, to make it known far and wide. Share it on Instagram and share it on Twitter and share it on Facebook. You do everything else that you like. Make it known far and wide that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that you are indeed a follower of King Jesus. If you came into this room today lacking faith, but you have seen in this account here something that is far more extraordinary than the sweet swing of Ken Griffey Jr., or the power of Bo Jackson, or the strength of the baseball heroes, even of this present hour, you have seen in the pages of Luke's gospel something that is extraordinary, because what you see is the revelation of who Jesus actually is. And you came here today and you lacked faith, but God has worked in your heart in such a way that you desire Christ. I want to urge you even now, under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would submit yourself to him, that you would not delay, that you would repent even now, believing that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for you, and that Jesus is your only hope. And remember that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That goes for young people in this room. It goes for the elderly in this room. It goes for those of low estate in this room. It goes for those who previously hated God in this room. It goes for those who claim to be atheist or agnostic in this room. It goes for religious people in this room, clothed in the external religious garb of religiosity, but not truly saved. Listen, if you will come to Christ today, this very same Jesus who commanded wind and waves, demons, disease, and death, if you come to him pleading for salvation, he will indeed hear your cry. He will indeed hear your prayer, and he will indeed save your soul. Turn to Christ and be saved for the glory of our great God, who is indeed a great Savior. Let us pray together.